Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you. We thank you for the foundational truths that we are learning. Father, we know that no foundation can be laid except that foundation of Jesus Christ, our Lord, whom you've sent for us, who you sent, who was motivated by your heart of love to die for us, who willingly gave his life for us and shed his blood for us, who humbled himself and became a man out of eternity. And Father, we thank you for that eternal purpose. We thank you that we are redeemed. We thank you that we are your children. We thank you, Father, that you instruct us. And not only do you instruct us from your word, but you've sent your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, to give us illumination. And Father, that you help us to walk in the light of what we learn. And so, Father, this evening as we get into your word again and learn the truths that are in your word, let it be so that they are able to be applied in our lives. Let it be that we are not just hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. And we thank you for the privilege of following you, of following your divine purpose here in this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
And I want to, before we kind of go forward and with chapter 35, which we are on, which is on page 317, I want to kind of go back to the beginning of this book, just to read a portion of the introduction that Derek Prince wrote for this book. And the reason why is because I want us once again to kind of reevaluate where we are and reevaluate our purpose, and to always keep that before us, because if we know the purpose that we're doing this for, it'll help us get more out of it. There is a purpose to this book. And that purpose is for us to build a doctrinal foundation. And if I read in the introduction, the first paragraph of this book for the introduction that Derek Prince wrote, he says, "For 50 years I have been teaching, counseling, and praying for Christians from a multitude of national and denominational backgrounds. The problems in their lives have been as varied as their backgrounds, but underneath them all I have continually discerned one basic deficiency. They have never laid a sound doctrinal foundation. Consequently, they have never been able to build a stable, successful Christian life." So our purpose in these lessons and these teachings that we're going through is to build that doctrinal foundation.
That's right.
Is so that we'll have success in our Christian life, that we won't just be like a lot of people who, after a time fall away because of the pressures of this world, because of the deceitfulness of riches, the things that attempt to choke out the word. So if we even build this foundation in our lives, we know that we will have a fruitful Christian walk. Amen. And, I often say that if we feed ourselves in the word of God and grow spiritually, that won't just benefit us individually, but it will also impact the lives of those around us and the lives of our families. But the main purpose behind this is to bring glory to God and to bring glory to Jesus Christ, because God himself is glorified in your success from his word. And he takes pleasure in you prospering in his truths. Amen. So that is the ultimate purpose behind it. But God doesn't want us to be fruitless, and God doesn't want us to be comfortless. And so we are building this foundation. And remember, this is based from the book of Hebrews that lists the foundational doctrines of Christ. And I want to ask a question and see if anyone knows in particular which doctrine that we are on. Does anyone know? In Hebrews 6, the first part of that chapter, which doctrine are we discussing at this point? Can anyone answer that for me?
The doctrine of baptism?
That's correct. We're still on the doctrine of baptism. So we have covered all the baptisms. We've talked about the baptism of repentance that was from John the Baptist. We've talked about Christian baptism, water baptism, and we're still really dealing with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We dealt through section A, which had to do with the individual believer's experience being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Then we went through to section B, which had to do with the Spirit-filled congregation. And now we're beginning a new section in this part of the book, section C, which is the Spirit-filled preacher. And even though we're talking about the Spirit-filled preacher, that's not any reason for you to think this doesn't apply to you, because it definitely does apply to everyone.
Absolutely.
all these truths that he wrote in this book are applicable to our lives. Amen. So we'll read, and let me just say one other thing about this. One thing that he mentioned in that introduction, he mentioned that he discerned a basic deficiency whenever he was counseling and praying with various different Christians, and that deficiency is the lack of a foundation in the Word of God. And I've noticed that myself. I haven't been ministering for 50 years, obviously, but I've noticed that myself, that many times when you get down to the root of a problem, the problem, the root of the problem is a lack of the knowledge of the Word of God. And, you know, be it whether we're going to pray or whether we're going to talk about a particular issue, the degree that you have God's Word on something is the degree that you will have success no matter what the endeavor is, or even if it's prayer. Because remember what Jesus said, if my words abide in you and you abide in me, you will ask what you will and it will be given to you. So real successful prayer even is predicated on you knowing and having an internal knowledge and record of what God has said in His Word. And so if we don't have that as a foundation, our prayer will be wrong. You will ask things that you really shouldn't ask because you're now God will meet you on the level where you are, don't misunderstand. But the more knowledge of God's Word you have, the more success you're going to have in prayer because you know a good deal of what God's will is in a matter. You don't have to question and know, you know, well, what's God's will? You know, how do I pray in this particular direction? Because you'll know from His Word what He said, and so therefore you'll be skillful with that knowledge. We talk about wisdom, and you know, the Bible talks about that He's prayed, you know, Paul prayed for the Ephesian church that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of Him. Well, wisdom is really the ability to skillfully use the knowledge that you have. And so we are able to have that. The more knowledge we have of God's Word and we put that into practice, you'll be more skillful if you have God's knowledge on a matter. Now, particularly, this is something that comes up quite a bit. People will ask for prayer. You know, and I think all of us have probably been here at one time or another where in your experience you say, well, you know, I'm trying to seek God. I'm trying to hear from God on the matter, and it doesn't seem like I'm able to hear from God. And if someone ever approaches me and asks me to pray and agree with them, that, you know, pray that God will speak to you, speak to me, show me things, and that's not completely invalid, but the first thing that comes to my mind is what the Scriptures say. And the first thing that I think of, even whenever I seek God myself, is what the Word says when Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Amen. And so if we're all God's sheep, we should go in prayer expecting to hear God's voice because you're His sheep. And we know that the Scripture also tells us if we draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. And so there's no way, if we put that into practice and we draw near to God and in prayer and fellowship with Him, there's no way if God is getting near to you that He's not going to say something to you. And so it's really more of a matter of, is God able to speak to me more than am I able to hear God? See, is God able to speak with you? Obviously, He is able to speak to us, amen? And because He has said that He will speak to us, we can expect Him to speak to us. We can expect the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us in all truth because God said He would and God's not a liar. Amen?
Amen.
All right, page 317, chapter 35. This chapter is entitled Conviction of Eternal Issues. In the last two chapters, we consider the effects of the baptism in the Holy Spirit upon the general life and worship of a Christian congregation. We shall now focus our attention upon the special ministry of the preacher, that is, the believer called by God to this vital ministry of preaching God's Word. The questions we shall seek to answer are these. First, what special results are produced in the ministry of a preacher baptized in the Holy Spirit? Second, in what main ways does the ministry of a preacher who is empowered by the Holy Spirit differ from that of one who is not empowered by the Holy Spirit? And there is a difference. I don't know if you've listened to preachers. There are a lot of good preachers that are not filled with the Holy Spirit, and they have a lot of good knowledge on God's Word. But there is a difference in the delivery and the power that is spoken behind someone who is filled with the Spirit versus someone who is not filled with the Spirit, even if the person not filled with the Spirit is less knowledgeable than the one, or the person who isn't filled with the Spirit is more knowledgeable than the person who is filled with the Spirit. There is a difference because it's not intellect, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And considering the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the preacher, it is appropriate to begin with the words of Peter. He reminds the early church of the example and the standard set before them by preachers who had brought the gospel message to them. He speaks of those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And that's 1 Peter 1:12. These words bring out the main distinctive nature of the New Testament preachers. They did not depend primarily upon education or eloquence or natural talents. They preached by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And you might want to underline that sentence. Because if we're getting back to a New Testament church, at the church that God is intending to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, we're getting back to the reality of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in His fullness. And I'm going to read that sentence again. It says, they did not depend primarily upon education or eloquence or natural talents. In other words, it's like the opposite of what it is today. They preached by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In fact, if you look over the accounts about Peter in one place in the book of Acts, and it was Peter and, I can't remember, Peter and John, I believe, it said whenever they looked at them, they realized that they were ignorant and unlearned men. They were uneducated men. But they still had power and demonstration in what they spoke by the word of God. There was an authority behind what they spoke that wasn't based on education or eloquence, and those things aren't necessarily bad, but that is not the basis of true ministry of the word. They reckoned and depended upon the real personal presence and power of the Holy Spirit working in them, through them, and with them. Every other means and talent they employed was kept subservient to this one controlling influence, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. What results follow when the preeminence of the Holy Spirit is thus acknowledged in the ministry of the preacher? And this section is a sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Jesus, speaking in John 16:8, says, and when He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Another way of translating the word convict is convince. He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So that's the Holy Spirit's job. That's not our job. We can preach the gospel, but who is going to convict someone of their sin? You can't do it. And if you start to try to do it, then you're in the flesh. We might paraphrase this: the Holy Spirit will press home upon the attention of the believing world the issues of sin, righteousness, and judgment in such a way that it will no longer be possible for the world to ignore or deny these issues. These three things, sin, righteousness, and judgment, are the abiding eternal realities upon which all true religion is based. Paul reminded the proud, intellectual, self-sufficient Athenian people of this basic issue of God's judgment. In Acts 17:31, it says, God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. Judgment is a divine appointment. No one is excused, no one is exempted, no one can escape. God's appointment is with the world, the entire human race. In this judgment, God is concerned with only one issue, righteousness. God will not judge men in respect to their wealth or their cleverness or their religious profession. He is concerned only about righteousness. The nature of this issue is simply defined: all unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5:17. In respect of moral conduct, there is only one alternative to righteousness, and that is sin. Sin must be defined in terms of righteousness. The negative, which is in this case sin, must be defined in terms of the positive, which is righteousness. If we were asked to explain the word crooked, the simplest way to begin would be by demonstrating the meaning of straight. We could draw a straight line and say, this is straight. Then we could go on and say, another line, another or any other line extending between the same points, same two points, that does not follow the course of this line is crooked. The exact extent to which the crooked line deviates from the straight is a matter of secondary importance. It may deviate by 1 degree or it may deviate by many degrees. This makes no difference. Whether it deviates by little or by much, it is still crooked. So it is with sin and righteousness. All unrighteousness is sin. Every form of moral conduct that is not righteous is sinful. God has established His divine standard of righteousness. Anything that departs from that in any degree, small or great, is sinful. And so sometimes what you have is, even amongst Christians, and sometimes particularly amongst Christians, you know, people that are genuinely saved, but they begin to adopt a self-righteous religious attitude about things. Well, they'll try to point out certain petty, you know, or pet sins that they think are worse than everyone else's sins, and all that really does is seek to distract from what the actual issue is. All unrighteousness is sin, and so if someone wants to pick a particular group of people and say, well, you know, there's a group in Topeka, you know, they go around with signs everywhere saying that God hates, you know, a derogatory word for homosexuals, and they make that, this is the supreme issue, is homosexuality. This is the worst sin, and they focus on this thing, which is a bad sin, but what about all the people who aren't homosexuals and who live good, you know, quote, good lives, but don't know Jesus? Well, that's unrighteous too. And so the homosexual who is apart from Christ is going to the same hell as the person who is a quote-unquote good person who doesn't know Jesus, because all unrighteousness is sin, and so it doesn't make any difference what that sin is, and it's really a distraction from the gospel to pick certain sins and emphasize those over the fact that whether you have been involved in sin all your life or whether you have lived a fairly good, clean life, it doesn't matter, because crooked is crooked. It's not straight. What is God's standard of righteousness? The answer is given in the second verse that we have already quoted from Paul's speech at Athens. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Acts 17:31. What is God's standard of righteousness here stated? It is not a moral code or a golden rule. It is not even the Ten Commandments. That's what most people think it is. It is the one kind of standard perfectly suited to the human race. It is a man, that man whom God has ordained. Who is this man? It is the man to whom God has given testimony or assurance by raising him from the dead. It is the man Jesus Christ. He alone is God's standard of righteousness for the human race. To understand this standard, we must study the life and character of Jesus as portrayed in the New Testament. Every aspect of human character or conduct that falls below the standard of Jesus falls below God's standard of righteousness. Paul presents the same truth concerning the nature of righteousness and sin as found in Romans 3:23. He says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Paul does not specify any one particular type of sin. He does not specify pride or lust or murder or lies. There is only one point in which he asserts that all alike are guilty. All have come short of the glory of God. All have failed to live for God's glory. All have failed to live up to the divine standard. All have come short. All have missed the mark. This standard of God's glory points us again to Jesus, both the brightness of His, the Father's glory, and the express image of His person. Jesus alone, of all men who ever lived, lived out His entire life by this one standard and for this one purpose, the glory of God, His Father. Here then, defined and demonstrated for all to see, are the three basic issues upon which the eternal destiny of every human soul depends: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Yet the human race, in its own natural, unregenerate condition, is totally unconcerned about these issues. This is because fallen man is the slave of his own carnal mind. His one normal means of contact with reality is through his fleshly nature, through his five senses. He is moved and impressed only by the aspects of reality that are revealed by his senses. He is therefore shut up in the realm of his carnal, of the carnal and the material. It is the things in this realm that impress him and influence him, that occupy his time, his thoughts, his energy. Listen to people of the world talking casually together in any public place, a bus, a train, or a restaurant. What is the most common topic of conversation? Without a doubt, it is money. I have proved this by personal observation, listening to people talk in many different languages and in many different lands. After money, there come a variety of other topics, all connected in some way with man's physical and material well-being, his pleasures, his comforts, his luxuries. Among the most common of these topics, we might mention sports, entertainment, politics, food, business, farming, family affairs, cars, clothing, and household equipment. These are all things that normally monopolize the thought and speech of the people of the world. Among them, no place is found for the three issues of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Why is this? The answer is simple. These three things cannot be apprehended through man's carnal senses. In other words, you're not going to make someone understand intellectually their need for Jesus, because through the natural senses, that it doesn't compute that way. It doesn't work that way. It's only going to come as a result of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. For the man who is shut up within the prison of his own senses and his own carnal understanding, sin, righteousness, and judgment have no reality or importance whatsoever. There's only one means by which these things can be made real for men and women, and that is through the working of God's Holy Spirit. He alone can convince the world of these unseen, eternal realities. In proportion as the Holy Spirit gains access to men's hearts and minds, they become concerned about sin, righteousness, and judgment. In Psalm 14, 2 and 3, we are given a divinely inspired picture of the whole human race as God sees them, in their own natural fallen condition, apart from the influence of God's grace and the working of God's Spirit. The psalmist here says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." Notice what the psalmist here says about man's natural condition. It is not merely that there is none who does good, Man's spiritual depravity goes much deeper than that. There is none who understands, none who seeks God. Even the understanding of spiritual things, as the desire to know God, are totally absent. Until God, through His Holy Spirit, reaches down to man, man, left to himself, never reaches out to God or seeks after God. In Ephesians 2:1, it says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Apart from the quickening influence of the Holy Spirit, man's spiritual condition is one of death. He is dead to God and dead to spiritual realities. Sin, righteousness, and judgment have no meaning or reality for him. This does not mean that man in the condition is necessarily without religion. On the contrary, religion may play a great part in his life. But religion, apart from the moving of the Holy Spirit, can be the most deadening of all influences, lulling man into a false sense of security and into callousness and indifference concerning those vital spiritual issues upon which the destiny of his soul depends. Paul gives a prophetic picture of the main moral features that will characterize the human race at the close of this present age. And this is a passage from 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 5. It says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Paul here lists 18 major moral blemishes that will mar human life and conduct as the age draws to its close. The first two such moral blemishes in his list are lovers of themselves and lovers of money. The last in the list is lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. By the unerring insight of the Holy Spirit, Paul has pointed out three major marks of our contemporary civilization: love of self, love of money, love of pleasure. In between these are 15 other features of moral decline, all of which have been manifested in the 20th century more openly and on a larger scale than in any previous period in world history. Yet the most challenging aspect of this whole situation is that in the midst of this universal moral decline, there is no absence of religion. After listing these 18 moral blemishes, Paul adds, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. You know, if you really think about it, even atheism and humanism, these types of things, they are religions about self. They are self-religions. They are religions that prop up humanity and put a person as its figure in the religion. For instance, you know, you talk about Darwin, evolution, and these types of things. It's almost a doctrine that's as strong as a religion, that anyone in the scientific community who tries to deviate from one person's theory from a couple hundred years ago is immediately ostracized and outcasted because they don't subscribe to this person's scientific theory. Well, it's almost like you're a heretic in their religion if you say anything opposite of what that is. What is that? Well, that's lovers of self, lovers of humans, they are other people that they put above the knowledge of God. In other words, the people guilty of these moral sins are not people without religion. They have a form of godliness, a form of religion, but it is a religion in which there is no room for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. As a result, there is no sensitivity to spiritual things, no awareness of basic spiritual realities, no conviction of sin, righteousness, or judgment. It follows from this that to preach the gospel without the accompanying influence of the Holy Spirit is a totally useless endeavor. I'm going to read that again. You might want to underline that. It says, it follows from this that to preach the gospel without the accompanying influence of the Holy Spirit is a totally useless endeavor. It is presenting a remedy to people who have no consciousness of a need, a cure to people who have no consciousness of being sick. The only reaction this can produce is indifference or scorn. The greatest enemy of evangelistic activity is not communism or false cults. It is materialism and indifference. And that's another one to underline as well. And read those last two sentences, underline both of these sentences. The greatest enemy of evangelistic activity is not communism or false cults. It is materialism and indifference. See, most people you try to minister to, they just don't care. You know, they don't know enough to care. They don't have enough spiritual intuition into eternal realities to have enough sense to care. They don't have the capacity to care until and unless they are convicted by God's Holy Spirit to care. The only power that can break down this barrier of materialism is the power of the Holy Spirit. When He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, John 16:8. It is not mere preaching that the world needs. It's preaching like that of the early church, preaching by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Wielding the Spirit's sword. Let us look briefly at the examples of this type of preaching recorded in the book of Acts and at the results it produced. On the day of Pentecost, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, the 120 believers in the upper room in Jerusalem were an unimpressive, uninfluential minority. But after they had been filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter stood up and preached a sermon to a crowd of several thousand Jewish people who had gathered. What were the results of this one sermon? Acts 2:37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" So the phrase, "they were cut to the heart," this cutting to the heart is the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you're ministering to someone, I think that a lot of the teaching about evangelism and that type of thing is really, and it's has a good intention behind it, but it's a lot of times it's based on reasoning. And you're reasoning with someone, And through your reasoning, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, you might have some results. But you have to realize that unless they are cut to the heart by the message of Jesus, and unless the gospel is preached to them, there's no possibility of them receiving Christ. I mean, and people, you know, it's kind of hard these days for people to even define what is the gospel. You know, what is the message that people must hear in order to be saved? You know, unless people can answer that, then they'll talk about all different kinds of things in the Bible, and they're kind of really skirting the issue because they really haven't preached the gospel. And so we understanding the operation of the Spirit, we understanding the accompanying results of the Holy Spirit with a message, we know that if we preach to someone that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, who was born of a virgin, who lived a perfect sinless life, who demonstrated God's love to humanity by healing the sick and by forgiving sin, who willingly gave his life to make a covenant with God to appease God's wrath for all of humanity's sin, and that he was crucified and was dead for 3 days, and God rose him from the dead, and he ascended back into heaven. That's a simple message, and it's almost too simple for some people. But that message alone, preached with the power of the Holy Spirit, and obviously God is going to help you. God sent his Spirit to help you and to convict the world of sin. That one message is powerful enough to cut someone to their heart. Intellectually, you might not think, well, if I say it this way, will it maybe have a better effect? And you have to judge your audience. People will respond differently to different kinds of speech. Even the Gospels are written from different kinds of perspectives, you know. And people respond differently to maybe the context of how you bring the gospel up and how you introduce it to someone. But that simple message about Jesus, that is the gospel. And anyone who believes that message because they respond to being cut to the heart, if they confess Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says that they will be saved. Amen?
Amen.
And as a result of this conviction, before the day closed, 3,000 unbelieving Jews had repented, acknowledged Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and had been baptized. However, it is important to emphasize that these results were not achieved by the supernatural manifestation of the Holy Spirit alone, but by this manifestation followed by the preaching of God's Word. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says, "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And so basically what he's saying there, it's not the operation of the Spirit apart from the preaching of the gospel. Men preach the gospel. God confirms the gospel by the Holy Spirit. And so God's not going to save someone just, you know, independent of humanity. God anointed men and God appointed people to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he works with us, confirming the gospel with the signs following. So we are co-laborers with God in this. You know, we're not alone by any means. But there's not going to be a supernatural visitation of an angel or something like that that causes someone to get saved. They might become more aware of spiritual things, but it's only by the preaching of the gospel accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit that men are saved. God has never ordained that men should be saved through witnessing miracles or through hearing prophetic utterances. These supernatural manifestations serve to arrest men's attention and to open their hearts to the truth. But it is only through the preaching of God's word that men are actually saved. This confirms Paul's statement that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, Ephesians 6:17. If Peter had not stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached a message from God's word, the Holy Spirit would still have been mightily present with the disciples, but he would have been left without any sword to wield. There would still have been an awe and an amazement on the part of the unbelievers, but there would have been no conversions. It was the sharp, two-edged sword of God's word, wielded by the Holy Spirit through the lips of Peter, that cut these unbelievers right to their hearts and brought them under such deep conviction. Almost half of Peter's sermon consists of quotations from the Old Testament. So great is the impact of God's written word when it is pressed home to the human heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 6 and 7, we read how Stephen was accused of blasphemy and arraigned before the Jewish council in Jerusalem. At the opening of the trial scene, Stephen is accused, and the members of the council are the accusers. But before the trial closes, these roles have been reversed. As Stephen, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, expounds to the council the Old Testament scriptures relating to Israel and the Messiah, it is Stephen who becomes the accuser and the members of the council who are accused. And just as a side note, you know, last year we went through the book of Acts and we read, you know, chapter by chapter. And we read all the accounts when people are preaching the gospel. It's a good idea, you know, if you get to that point of reading this year and you get to the book of Acts, is whenever you read those stories of them preaching the gospel, pay close attention to the main points that they mention. Pay close attention to the fact that the death of Jesus is always pretty much mentioned, that the resurrection from the dead is mentioned. These are important things that we cannot leave out of ministering when we talk to people about Jesus. This is the gospel message. And it says in Acts 7:54, this is the reaction that they had to Stephen preaching. And he did mention those things that I just mentioned, if you read it in context. It says, when they heard these things, they, the council, were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Notice the same phrase again, cut to the heart. Once more we see that the sword of God's word, wielded by the Holy Spirit, reached into the hearts of those unbelievers and wounded them there most deeply. One of the witnesses of Stephen's trial and martyrdom was a young man named Saul of Tarsus. This incident evidently had an effect on Saul. For when Jesus appeared to him later on the Damascus road, he said, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." What are these sharp goads from which Saul was seeking to vainly escape? They were the sharp goads of God's word, which had been pressed home to his heart by the Holy Spirit through the lips of Stephen. See, if we go back and remember when we read this, Paul was present when Stephen was stoned to death. And so Paul would have heard the gospel preached through Stephen. Now the things that are mentioned here, the one verse that is mentioned about what Stephen said, it doesn't include the whole message in what he preached. And what it says about him accusing them, if you go back and read it, what you'll find is he was talking in particularly about the death of Jesus. And the people that were there present, he says, "You killed the Holy One. You killed the Just One." And then he said also that God raised him from the dead. So what Stephen actually did there, even though he was speaking to a Jewish audience, and because he was speaking to the audience of people that were present that had been involved in Jesus' crucifixion, he said some other things. But the content, the most important part, that would have cut them to the heart was the gospel, that they killed the Just One, that he died, and that God raised him from the dead. And so Paul, even though he witnessed this experience, he did not immediately convert to Christianity. He still was, you know, Saul of Tarsus, known as the person that the Christians were afraid of. But we know that because he was present, because he did hear the gospel, just as these other people present were cut to the heart, that he also had the same reaction. But maybe because of peer pressure or whatever, and you know, you have a bunch of people that are against Christians and against Christianity, and he's his, you know, clout or whatever in the Jewish religion, and he was zealous against these Christians. He didn't receive Christ at that time. But after him having this vision wasn't what caused him to be saved, because it wasn't whenever he heard the gospel. So him being cut to the heart at this particular point, that was always there. See, if a person hears the gospel, they might not receive Christ at that time, but that conviction is there. And so, you know, we talk about, you know, one man sows, another man waters, and God gives the increase. So you might sow a seed into someone's life by giving them the gospel, but don't be discouraged because they don't receive it right then. Because if you preach the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit will work with you. He will convict them of their sin. You don't have to worry about that. And so that conviction, they're going to carry with them until they receive Jesus. And what Jesus was saying to him here is, you're kicking against the goads. In other words, you're fighting what is in your conscience to tell you to do. You knew when you heard this message about me, you knew that it was true. There was something inside of you that told you that this is true. Intellectually, it didn't seem like it was true. It seemed like maybe it fought against all their traditions religiously. But the reality of who Jesus was pressed home and began in his consciousness when he heard this message, whenever he saw him stoned. And that's where it begins many times for people. And Acts 24 describes another trial in which Paul was now accused, arraigned concerning his faith in Christ, and the Roman governor Felix was the judge. In this trial, once again, the Holy Spirit reversed the roles of accuser and accused. For as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, pressed home to the heart of Felix these truths of righteousness and judgment. The proud Roman governor, accustomed to having prisoners tremble before him, found himself trembling in the presence of an unseen judge and hastily dismissed the court without any judgment being pronounced. These examples from the book of Acts illustrate the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But they also show that conviction is not the same as conversion, nor does it necessarily lead to conversion. There is one thing, however, that the Holy Spirit, by his convicting power, most surely does. He leaves no further room for neutrality. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Where the convicting power of the Holy Spirit is manifested, every person who comes under the influence of that power is compelled to take a definite stand, either with Christ or against him. Either gathering or scattering, compromise or neutrality are no longer possible. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth," this is Jesus. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And that's Matthew 10, verses 34 and 35. The sword of which Jesus here speaks is the word of God, God's word, the sword of God's word. And this word is ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is so sharp and so penetrating that it leaves no place anymore for neutrality or compromise. It divides even among members of the same family, compelling each one individually to take a stand, either with Christ or against him. We live in a civilization marked by materialism, indifference, compromise, and moral and spiritual decline. Is there anything that can arrest the course of this decline and turn our generation back to God? Yes. There is one thing that can do this, and only one. The power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God, convincing the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And I think we should be encouraged to know this, that you know, you don't have to know a whole lot of the Bible to preach the gospel. And you don't have to, you know, it's nothing wrong with going to Bible school and getting education and all that. But you don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be ordained or anything like that to be able to preach the gospel with accompanying signs, because the Holy Spirit works with you to convict someone of sin. And also the signs that will arrest their attention accompany the preaching of the gospel. Those things are by God's Spirit confirming the word. And that confirmation will open men's hearts to the truth. And so, rather than us thinking, you know, how can I approach this person with this message, those things will come naturally when you begin to speak to someone. I know that in my experience, and I know that not everyone's experience is the same, but if I think back to particular times when the Lord really impressed me and I actually obeyed him to talk to someone about Jesus, that almost immediately you could see the conviction of the Holy Spirit there. And even if you don't realize, and even if you don't see it, and in my experience, people most often have just naturally responded to it. And I've had people that in a situation you would think, you know, your mind is telling you, if I tell this person about Jesus, there's no way, because they don't know me, there's no way they're going to receive Jesus right away. And a lot of people, even in Christian circles and ministry and churches, they think, well, you know, you have to work with someone over a period of time and that they get saved. But why is that the norm? Why do people think that is the norm, that you have to continually talk to someone and that you're never going to get a harvest, you're never going to get results right away? If the Holy Spirit works right away, then you have the opportunity to see results right away. It doesn't always work that way, but I know that even with evangelistic ministries, people that are evangelists and who minister to mass crowds, I've heard them say sometimes that they have a hard time when they're in churches convincing people to contribute to their work, because people in America especially don't believe that people respond to the gospel right away. They think, well, you know, we have to, and our culture is really an exception, if you know, historically to a lot of other nations. But if you go to some of these places, and I'm sure Pastor Dan can attest to this, you can preach the gospel and people will respond in mass right away. I mean, you'll have mass conversions of people, but it's because it's not us that are convincing these people that they need Jesus. All we can do is preach the message, and it's the Holy Spirit that's going to convince them that they need Jesus. I mean, you can be persuasive by God's Spirit and His power being upon you, but it's not your intellect, it's not your the way you speak, or the way you use your words, or the tactics that you use, the high-pressure sales stuff, that's going to work. Amen?